Good evening, Erev Tov. Welcome to Torah 1.0 here at SPL. This week in Torah 1.0, we are looking at what is known as Parashat Bo. It is the 15th portion of the Torah. It is the third portion of the Sefer Shemot, the book of Exodus. And it covers Exodus chapter 10, verse 1. And goes through chapter 13, verse 16. Bo is the Hebrew word. Yes, Susan.
Ran out of papers?
All right, she's coming. You'll be okay until then, I promise. All right, but thank you for letting me know, Sandy. So, bo is the first Hebrew word of the portion in Exodus 10, verse 1. And it'll be part of our Hebrew lesson, so I guess I'll save what I have to say about that for another moment or two. So that's kind of where we're going to be at this evening. So let us now get started with the blessing before the study of Torah. Baruch ata Adonai, Eloheinu melech ha'olam, asher kidishanu b'mitzvotav v'sivanu le'asoch b'divrei Torah. Blessed are you, Lord God, King of the universe, who sanctified us with his commandments and has commanded us to be immersed into the words and the matters of Torah. Amen. Amen. All right. So we got some additional papers. Anyone need them? Everyone? Got one over in the back corner here. Over here. All right. Everyone got it? Okay. So our Hebrew lesson is going to be the first two words coming from the portion, and we'll get it to, there we go. It reads, Bo el Paro. Bo el Paro. As I said, Bo is this first word that the portion's named after. It's a verb. And most English translations will translate this verb as go, as in go to the Pharaoh. All right? I think there are a few translations that don't do it that way, but the majority say, go to Pharaoh. The only problem with that is bo does not mean go. Bo means come. All right? And that's significant. This evening I chose not to focus on it in one of our sections. We may get to it next year. But what God is saying to Moses is not, you go to Pharaoh, but he's essentially inviting Moses to come with me to Pharaoh. And that's a vastly different understanding of the text. There's a difference in telling someone to go by themselves and inviting someone to come along with you. All right. So the better translation of bo is come. And then el is the preposition to, T-O. And paro is the Hebrew word for Pharaoh. So bo el paro means come, implying come with me, to the Pharaoh. Bo el paro. So let's say it together. Ready? Bo el paro. All right. And so again, it means come, not go. It's invitational, not a commandment. All right? Vastly different context there and even a sense of how this word is being communicated. Okay? So now we'll kind of delve into the text again a little bit as we look at shortly and briefly. So this evening I tried to break it up into kind of a little bit for everyone. A very short section that kind of just reminds us of an essential truth of Torah interpretation. Then a little bit of looking at the Peshat level of the words of a text and how that actually informs us more about a specific plague. Then we go out into left field for a little while. And then we'll come back with some nice shadows of our Messiah, and particularly the last week of his life here on earth, how that is seen in this week's portion. So a very heavy messianic component as well. So a little bit for everyone. So the short kind of historical fractal archetype that I wanted us to be aware of and kind of always have before our minds is that after warning Pharaoh that a plague of locusts would engulf Egypt if he didn't let the children of Israel go, Moses then turns and he leaves. And as soon as Moses departs, all right, so you've already had a series of seven plagues, and Moses essentially is announcing another one. Then he turns and he leaves. And as soon as he leaves, that's when Pharaoh's servants decide to address their master. And this is what they say in Exodus 10, verse 7. How long will this be a trap for us? Send out the men that they may serve Hashem their God. Do you not yet know that Egypt is lost? And I even have "no" in italics because that's going to come into play in our next, in two more sections, this verb to know. So Pharaoh's servants are doing for the very first time right here in this week's portion, they're speaking out. They're speaking out to Pharaoh. No longer are they just doing what Pharaoh asks them to do. No longer are they kind of tucking under. No longer are they able to reproduce what Moses does. They truly understand that the God of the Hebrews means business. And now that they have Pharaoh alone, they're saying, how long is it going to be before you realize this is a no-win situation? This is a quagmire. This is going nowhere with these people. And if you don't change how you're doing things, we're doomed. We're absolutely doomed. So this is the first time that they are expressing their amazement, their shock, that Pharaoh somehow remains oblivious to the widespread destruction that has crippled all of Egypt, all because Pharaoh will not let the Jewish people go and worship their God in the wilderness. This verse, Exodus 10, verse 7, represents really a fractal, an archetypal energy that is repeated countless times throughout history when emperors, kings, dictators, prime ministers, presidents, and governments fail to read the writing on the wall due to their own egocentric view of reality. We see that here Pharaoh is not just an individual making this mistake, though he certainly is that, but that he's also a fractal, an archetype for a specific type of leader that continually manifests itself in world history. And that is one that is blinded by their own ego, blinded by their own obsession with power, blinded by their own view of themselves and reality and their desire to control everything. That this blinds them from being an efficient leader. Incidentally, when I said that it's an archetype for those governments or individuals who fail to read the writing on the wall, I mean, that's actually a biblical statement. The very notion of failing to read the writing on the wall comes from the story of King Belshazzar, right? Who could not read the miraculous writing on the wall about his upcoming destruction. And so it was Daniel, the wise Jewish man, who had to interpret it for him. And that's in Daniel chapter 5. But Belshazzar was another one of these leaders who couldn't get out of his own way, especially as it related to the people of God, especially as it related to the Jewish people. Could not get out of his own way. And so even when God handwrites a letter to him, he still can't read the writing on the wall. You also have famously in the Christian era, Nero fiddling while Rome burns, and countless other cases of rulers who are holed up in their bunkers or their royal palaces while their kingdoms come crashing down around them. And so this verse, Exodus 10, verse 7, once again teaches us from the Torah, it's giving us an archetype, a fractal for the script and template for reality. And so when we become aware of a leader who is acting like a paro, then how we approach that leader, how our view of that leader should be governed by our biblical understanding of who Pharaoh was, right? So was Pharaoh someone who was in control outside of God's control? No. God repeatedly says, hey, I brought up this Pharaoh. Or later he'll say, I brought up Nebuchadnezzar. I brought up Belshazzar. I brought these leaders up for a very specific purpose. So in other words, they're not there by accident. They haven't somehow slid under God's sovereign radar, but they're there, and God will be using their stubbornness and their ego and their pride to further his purposes, right? And that's what we see with Pharaoh. Pharaoh is used against himself to the deliverance and the redemption of God's people. And so when we encounter these archetypes in our time, in our history, we have the same promise. We know that the same system is being played out. And so we don't really have to go all crazy, and we don't have to unfriend everyone on our Facebook that disagrees with us, and we don't have to quit talking to people at work who voted differently than us. It's not the end of the world. Literally, it's not. It's part of the system, a necessary part of the system. So just keep in mind that archetype. So now I want to talk a little bit about the plague of darkness. All right, so this is going to be found in Exodus chapter 10, verse 21. The ninth of the 10 plagues was the plague of darkness. It was plague number 9. Parashat Bo covers the last three plagues, 8, 9, and 10. All right, and the ninth plague was the plague of darkness, where it says, and God said to Moses, stretch forth your hand towards the heavens, and there will be darkness upon the land of Egypt, and the darkness will be tangible. That's how the NASB translates it. I prefer the translation, and I think the ESV actually translates it that way. I could be wrong, but that the darkness will be felt, that you can touch it. All right, that's the concreteness of the verb there, that it's a darkness. That's more, the way the language is being spoken here, it's more than just the absence of physical light. And we'll also see that because while the Egyptians experienced darkness in this plague, what does it say about the Jewish people, the Israelites? They have light. Well, they kind of live beside each other. Right? So that's letting us know already this light and darkness. It's the kind of light and darkness that Yohanan, John writes about in his gospel, or that he writes about in Revelation. It's a little more than just physical light. Something else is going on here. And there are other indicators in the language of the text itself, the plain text, what is known as the Peshat reading, that lets us know that the darkness here is not just a lack of physical light. That's how it's often thought of in our head. That's how it's often portrayed in movies. But that's really not what's being described here. Something far more impactful is being described here. Because while, yes, if we went without even electricity for 3 days, that would be inconvenient. And I don't know what teenagers would do without Wi-Fi for 3 days. But 3 days without electricity really isn't going to do us in, right? It's not that big a, it wouldn't be that big a plague to have no physical light for a while. So what's really going on in this plague? What's the text really saying us? So in the Chumash, in Rashi, in his commentary on the Torah, Rashi is the master of the Peshat, the plain meaning of the Hebrew. He explains that the darkness was not just the darkness of night, or the darkness that comes from the absence of physical light, you know, no candles could burn, or the sun didn't shine, and so forth. But that it was a type of darkness that could literally be felt, experienced, internalized. In fact, as I said, there are English translations at the end of verse 21 in Exodus 10 that use the word felt in relation to the darkness. And just as the Torah also states in Exodus chapter 10 in verse 23, no man could see his brother, nor could anyone get up from his place for a three-day period. Now, we're going to look at just, even in English, you can begin to see what's going on here. Okay? Rashi, using the Peshat, comments that the Hebrew is meaning that anyone who was standing up when the plague began couldn't sit down. And anyone who was sitting down or lying down when the plague began could not stand up. And that's from the plain meaning of the text. Nor could anyone get up from his place. Whatever their place was, when the plague began, that's where they were almost like frozen, stuck in time, unable to move, paralyzed, if you will. Now, begin to think about that and begin to think about how either maybe you've experienced that or you know someone who's experienced where for 3 days they couldn't get out of bed. For 3 days, they wouldn't get up from the chair. For 3 days, they wouldn't sleep. For 3 days, they were just kind of completely checked out. That's what's being described in a very literal and plain way in the Hebrew text of Exodus 10:23. And the 10 plagues can certainly be understood on many different levels. One of them, each one of them is going after a specific god. For here in this plague, you have the god Ra, right? The god of light, the sun god. What better way to show your power over the sun than to remove the reason why people think the sun is a god? But there are other levels, including the messages that they have to teach every person in every generation. But this evening, I want us to consider this particular plague in terms of psychology, in psychological terms, where darkness is essentially representing a sense of depression that is fed by despair and purposelessness. Because you got to think, we have the privilege of having a nice vocabulary where we are very psychologically literate. We know what depression means. We know what the word implies. And we know clinical and we know bipolar. We have a whole vocabulary, right? We know these things. Well, go back 3,000 years, roughly 3,000 years before psychology was invented, if you will. How would you describe these phenomena? All right. People didn't start getting depressed when psychology was invented, right? So how 3,000 years ago, without a Western psychological vocabulary, would you describe something like clinical depression? How would you describe it? In fact, we would still even use some of those words now, like darkness, right? A feeling of lifelessness, a feeling of having no purpose, no desire to move or get up or go on, right? That's what's actually being described in the text. And it's probably true that everyone experiences some type of depression to some degree at some time in their life. But for those who wrestle with long bouts of depression, the Torah's description is quite frighteningly accurate. And darkness, depression, would be a real plague. Depression causes people to feel alone, to feel hopeless, to feel abandoned, to feel distant, to feel disconnected, as if no one cares about them, and in turn leads them not to care about others. But not in a malicious way, but just they lack care. They don't care for themselves, and they don't have the desire to care for others. This phenomenon is quite literally described in the biblical verse when it says that no one could see their brother. So when we look at the Hebrew vocabulary here, remember, Hebrew is concrete. And so the Hebrew verb to see not only is associated with just eyesight, physical seeing something, but it means it in very much the same way we often will use it. If you've been out in the, you've been studying something and you've been struggling with the concept and you haven't figured it out, and all of a sudden you can now solve the problem, you now understand how the equation works, you might say out loud, "Now I see it," right? And you don't really mean physical sight. You mean now you get it, now you understand it, now you connect to it. That's more the Hebraic understanding of seeing. So when it says a brother, no one can see their brother, it means they are expressing no care, no concern. In fact, when Abraham is at the Echeda, when he is offering up Isaac, and the lamb is provided, and he renames the location, most translations will translate it as that he named it, which is a horrible translation because, again, there's no J in Hebrew, but Jehovah Jireh, which would be Hashem Yireh, really. But Yireh doesn't, and it gets translated in English as, "and the Lord provided." Yireh doesn't mean provided. Yireh means to see. But what's the context? God saw the need for the ram, saw the need for the substitute, and therefore he did provide it. They were unable to see their brother. An even more extreme form of depression occurs when people are completely sunk in the abyss and are virtually, if not literally, unable to move. They are stuck in a state of physical or emotional or spiritual paralysis. It wasn't until 40 years into my life that I would have ever understood that that was a reality. That you could be emotionally, spiritually, completely, utterly paralyzed. But it's real. The phenomenon is quite literally described in the biblical verse, again, that we were looking at. Nor could anyone get up from his place. No one could get up from their place. They didn't show care or concern for other people, but not in like a malicious way, but as in that darkness. They were in darkness and paralyzed. Rabbi Nachman of Breslov explains that the evil inclination is more interested in the depression following a sin than the act of sinning itself. For nothing is as spiritually and even physically debilitating as depression. In other words, the enemy really isn't concerned that you sin. The enemy is more concerned that it depresses you, that it brings you down, the after effects of this. And everyone certainly makes mistakes and acts in ways in which they later regret. The weight, the guilt, the inadequacy of not addressed can become a burden too heavy to bear. And that's what this plague is kind of describing came over the people. So could you imagine an entire country, an entire nation that became clinically depressed all at once? What the productivity would do? What would our nation do if for 3 days no one could get up and go to work? No one could get up and go to school? No one could get up and take care of their family? No one could get up and go do their jobs? That's a lot more of an impact than, "Hey, it's dark around here," right? And that's what's really being described in the text. The weight of guilt and inadequacy, again, can become very heavy and burdensome. Teshuvah, repentance, through our Messiah Yeshua, cures the after effects of the sin. Yeshua isn't just for the forgiveness of sins, but it's about the healing that comes after the committing of the sin. That is important. By returning to God, the effect of missing the mark, which is actually the literal translation of the Hebrew word for sin, it literally just means to miscalculate, that is healed. But if one chooses to stay in the pain, refuses to take advantage of the healing effects of messianic teshuvah, depression and despair can and often follow. The exodus from Egypt on both the national as well as the personal level. So remember again what we said when we began the book of Exodus, that this is your story, this is your exodus. The exodus from Egypt, both the historical one as well as your personal Mitzrayim, entails confronting the darkness and returning to the light, because the Torah says, when we continue the verse we've been looking at, what it says is, but for all the children of Israel, there was light in their dwellings. And that didn't just mean that candles would light in their homes, but their dwellings was the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit of God. It was the dwelling place within them, right? That is what still had light. They still had connectivity. They still had connectivity to God and to one another. That's what the Egyptians lost. That's the plug that was pulled. That's the electrical current that created the darkness. They lost all connectivity to the divine, all connectivity to nature, all connectivity to one another for 3 days. And yet during this period, the children of Israel were in the light. Despite the slavery, despite the oppression, despite the darkness all around them, they held on to the light and the hope of salvation and redemption. Frustration and sadness only evolve into depression when people give up, relinquishing hope for the future. They didn't give up their hope. They did not give up their trust that their God would redeem them. And just as the plague of darkness immediately preceded the redemption from Egypt, so too there's a powerful lesson in that for us as well. That is, the darkest hour can often come right before the dawn, right? The plague of darkness is the one that came just before the final plague that brought redemption. Darkness often comes right before the dawn. Knowing that fractal, believing that fractal with every fiber of our being, knowing that secret, if you will, from the Exodus, and deciding never to give up, that is the greatest antidote against the evil inclination's weapon of depression. That the darkness only means redemption is that much closer. That salvation is that much closer. That healing is that much closer. That God is that much closer. If we can cling to that, that will be what will pull us through. That is what the Israelites were clinging to. That even though it was dark all around them, they continued to believe redemption was right around the corner. That sets the fractal, the pattern, for us. And the time to learn that lesson isn't when we're in darkness, because when we're in darkness, we're frozen and we don't learn lessons. The time to learn the lesson is now, to let it become part of who we are now, so that we can have it when we need it. The book of Exodus as a book of knowledge. So here is where we're going to venture out into left field a little bit. But I think it'll be worth it for you because, one, it's about sharing methodology again, sharing how to do something. So you can not only, because what we're going to be doing is brief, even though it may not seem brief, it's brief. You can either continue to do it with knowledge, or you can do it with other themes and other words, not only in Exodus, but in other places in Scripture. And if you are a Bible teacher or you prepare sermons and so forth, you'll have a great set of sermons outlined for you here on the book of Exodus. Because what we're going to see is that the book of Exodus is really a book of knowledge. And the verb to know is a very critical verb in the entire book. So one of the most fascinating ways, I think, to learn the Torah are the Scriptures, to delve into the Scriptures and to find more of its inner teachings. If you're ever wanting to finally move beyond just reading the stories again and get more meat and go places you've never gone before, this is one of the ways to do it. And that is by tracing the pattern of a word or a concept as it weaves itself through the fabric of the text of either an entire book or the entire Bible. And as we connect the dots when we do this between the appearances of the word or concept, a picture will begin to form, revealing its very nature and revealing something that you probably otherwise would have never been able to see in the text. This is a classic, classic Hebraic way to study Scripture. This is Yeshiva 101. This is sitting at the foot of a rabbi, class number one. All right? This is one of the most fundamental ways to train your mind to read the Scriptures with a Hebraic Eastern mindset. All right? And so as I give you this, it's only an example to set a pattern for you to do on your own. So what I want to do briefly tonight is look at the Hebrew infinitive, the infinitive form of the verb to know, which is the Hebrew word da'at. Da'at. It means to know. And so when I say the infinitive form, it means we're going to look at all the places where it says know, knew, have known, knowledge, all of its forms, right? All of the forms built off of da'at. To know. That appear many, many, many times, especially in the first three portions of the book of Exodus. So the first three portions that we've studied now so far together. Da'at and its various forms occurs so many times in these opening sections. So we're going to try to do an analysis of this word to see if it will give us a better understanding of the bigger picture, the context in which the slavery and the redemption from Egypt took place, which would then, therefore, give us application from our own Egypt slavery, bondage, and redemption in our own life now. So that's ultimately where you're going to be able to pull, hey, how do I make something like the book of Exodus practical and applicable in my life today? This is one of the methods of study to do it. Okay? So in one respect, the Sefer Shemot, the book of Exodus, is fundamentally about knowledge. It's about knowledge. Shemot, remember the Hebrew word Shemot, the name for the book of Exodus, means names. It is called this book of names because it introduces, as it were, God's essential four-letter name to the world and reveals how Jacob's family was transformed into the nation of Israel. Using the key word da'at, to know, in its various forms, God informed Moses that he had not made his name truly known to the patriarchs. Only now that the time had come to redeem the children of Israel and fulfill the promise that he had made to the patriarchs, could he reveal the name, the essence of God to the entire world. And the thing about God's name, particularly his four-letter name in Hebrew, is it's not really a name. It would be better understood as a formula, as an equation. And that, just like a mathematical equation, the quadratic formula, once you know what the coefficient A and B represent, and X and Y, and all of those things, that equation, that formula, makes mathematics a whole lot easier. God has many names. And all of them, the letters that make them up, are really equations. All right, formulas. And God says, this particular formula I had not really made myself known by, was not fully understood, was not fully embraced by. And God explicitly states that one of the primary purposes of the plagues was to let both, not only the children of Israel, but also the Egyptians and ultimately the entire world know that He and He alone is God. And so as the beginning of the portion of Bo relates and says, when we look at that verse, Exodus 10 verses 1 and 2, God said to Moses, "Come to Pharaoh, for I have made his heart and the heart of his servants stubborn, so that I can put these signs of mine in his midst." So again, when you see the Pharaoh archetype at work in our world, what's this verse tell you? It's a pawn of God. So relax. It isn't the end of the world. It's not the end of your life. It's not cataclysmic. God's in control of even that too. He says, so that I can put these signs of mine in his midst, and so that you may relate in the ears of your son and your son's son that I made a mockery of Egypt and that my signs that I placed among them, that you may know that I am God. God's revelation was intended to benefit not only the children of Israel in Egypt, but ultimately also their descendants, so that both would have knowledge of Him. They would know who He is. And indeed, Moses' warnings to Pharaoh about the imminent arrival of another plague are often accompanied by various declarations proclaiming God's revelation using the word to know. And so here is a very brief sampling of that. So, says God, through this you will know that I am God, so that you will know that there is none like God, our God. So that you will know that I am God in the midst of the earth. For this time I will send all my plagues against your heart, so that you will know that there is none like me in all the world. This goal of educating Pharaoh is, of course, especially striking after Pharaoh's initial response to Moses. Because when Moses first came to Pharaoh and Moses said, "Let my people go, they want to go worship Hashem, our God," what does Pharaoh say to Moses? He says in Exodus chapter 5, "Who is God that I should heed his voice to send out Israel? I do not know God, nor will I send Israel out." When the Midrash comments on this, it says the reason Pharaoh says that he does not know God is because he called in his team of advisors and brought out the big book of gods, quite literally, the dictionary of gods. And they went through the dictionary of gods and couldn't find this God's name. And so Pharaoh says, "I don't know this God, so I'm not going to listen to this God." In fact, both the beginning of Israel's enslavement and the beginning of their redemption are marked by the verb to know. And the entire story of the children's of Israel's enslavement of Egypt begins with one of the Pharaoh's claim of what? "I do not know Joseph." And God's knowledge, signified by the word to know, demarcates the beginning of the people's redemption. And so when we look at Exodus chapter 2, beginning in verse 23, "During those many days it happened that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel groaned because of the work, and they cried out. Their outcry because of the work went up to God. God heard their moaning and remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw," there's that seeing again, right? That's not just visual. "God saw the children of Israel. He saw what they needed. He saw, and God knew." Now, I think the ESV will translate it in "God knew." But most translations say, "and God had compassion on them," "God was concerned for them," something like that. But the Hebrew is da. God knew. He heard their cry, and God knew. Immediately after this verse describing God's, as it were, realization, he appears to Moses at the burning bush, beginning the process of the children of Israel's redemption from Egypt. Now, on the Sa'od level, in Kabbalistic terms, to know means to be united with the object of the knowing. It's a fundamental meaning of to know in Hebrew. It means to be united with the object of the knowing. For this reason, the verb to know, it can be used even as a euphemism for sexual intimacy. As in Genesis 4, verse 1, and Adam knew Eve, his wife, right? So there again, your understanding, know means more than intellectual knowledge. It means a unification, an intimacy. When Israel, under the unbearable weight of oppression, cries out to God, his compassion and his love for his people are aroused to such an extent that he knew that the time for redemption had come. He knew that the exile had already fulfilled its purpose of rectifying Israel to the turning point that they had now reached. However, within the same framework, the entire story of the exile and the redemption in Egypt is in fact part of a bigger picture. The Egyptian exile is associated with the exile of knowledge, which the exile of knowledge is an important concept when you trace knowledge throughout Genesis through Deuteronomy, begins and is rooted in the sin of Adam and Eve and their decision to eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. When they did this, divine knowledge fell. It collapsed in on itself. And with its diminishment, the first exile, the banishment from the Garden of Eden, ensued. Rabbi Yitzhak Ginsburg teaches that the three letters of Adam's name in Hebrew actually are there to teach us something. Adam's name is spelled Aleph, Dalet, Mem. And that can be read as an acronym. This is how the Hebraic mind reads Scripture. All proper nouns ultimately are acronyms. Explaining the spiritual process and the purpose that is inherent in our divine service. The Aleph represents the Hebrew word emunah, which begins with the letter Aleph in Hebrew, which means faith. The Dalet is da'at, knowledge. And the Mem, ma'aseh, action. In order to progress, in order to grow spiritually, the individual must take faith, grounded in knowledge, and then act upon those beliefs and knowledge in the actual world. In a Hebraic worldview, faith is not simply blind. It doesn't mean that at times you aren't believing in things you can't see. It clearly means that, but it's not simply blind. Faith is also called upon to walk hand in hand with da'at, knowledge, but not just head knowledge, but with this intimacy with the knower, intimacy with God. This notwithstanding, the process of attaining this level is difficult. Many times human beings are unable to translate their beliefs and their intimacy with God into concrete deeds and actions. However, becoming Adam, an individual truly created in God's image, entails undergoing this three-stage process. And so when we look in Hebrew at the Shema, Deuteronomy 6:4, the quintessential expression of faith, Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. When we do that, that letter and that letter, even if you can't read Hebrew, they look a little bigger, don't they? Right? In a traditional Hebrew Torah scroll, that's how that verse looks. Right? The ayin and the dalet are much larger. When these two letters are combined, they can either spell witness or knowledge, depending on which order you put the letters in. The generation that left Egypt failed to entirely rectify this aspect of knowledge, yet it played a key part in the ongoing process. The mission of God's people is to continue this process until Isaiah 11, verse 9, finds its fulfillment. The knowledge of God, Da'at Elohim, covers the earth like the waters cover the sea. So what we see in Exodus is a continuation of the story of the repair of the world, the Tikkun Olam, when knowledge fell in the garden. And knowledge, intimacy with the knower, union with the knower. In fact, it's very common in Jewish prayer books, before you begin your prayer service, you make a prayer of unification, that what you're about to do, you're doing this to create a unity that's been broken. That this unity that was broken, this knowledge that was broken in the garden, the story of Scripture, the story of redemption, the story of Messiah is about repairing that exile so that one day true knowledge of God, Da'at Elohim, once again covers the earth and all people. And so very briefly what I tried to show you is when you read through Exodus, even in English, pay attention to how many times know, knew, knowledge, known, all of that appears. And then see what kind of pattern is that establishing for you. It's a very, very powerful way to penetrate into the depth of a text. Now I want to look at an example once again where the apostles of Yeshua put into practice this fractal understanding of reality, where they looked at the Exodus, in Exodus, and understood that what was being portrayed in front of them in the life of Yeshua was nothing more than this Exodus coming around the spiral again. So I want to look just three kind of, I think, are really cool ways they do this. Clearly not the only three, but I think it's pretty significant. It ties directly in with this week's portion. So in Exodus chapter 12, verse 3, we read this. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th day of this month, they are to each one take a lamb for themselves, according to their father's households, a lamb for each household. So on the 10th day of the month of Nisan, the book of Exodus says, go and choose a lamb that will be used for your Passover sacrifice. Originally, it would have been the one whose blood was smeared over the doors. Exodus 12, when Moses says, now you're going to remember this event every year forever, he starts giving the instructions. And the instructions are that on the 10th day, because Passover is on the 14th day, on the 10th day, go and pick out your lamb. 10 days after the springtime new moon, the month of Nisan, the children of Israel were to select lambs for their Passover sacrifices. On the 10th day of the first month, 4 days before the actual slaughtering was to be done, they designated their animal. In the Gospel of John's chronology, Yeshua entered Jerusalem on a donkey on the 10th day of the month of Nisan. That is the anniversary of the day the people chose their Passover lambs in Egypt. And it was the day when people at the time of Jesus were in Jerusalem selecting their actual Passover lambs for their year's sacrifice. So when Yeshua comes in on Palm Sunday, if you will, that is when all the people are selecting their Passover lamb. And it is the anniversary of the selection of the Passover lambs in Egypt, whose blood was put over the doorpost so that the angel of death might pass over them. Which, by the way, the Passover lamb sacrifice doesn't forgive sins. It delivers from death, but it doesn't forgive sins. Sometimes Christians get that mixed up. The large crowds that met and hailed Yeshua as he entered the city were there for the feast of Passover, and many of them arrived early and underwent ritual purification, and they were watching for him, excitedly waiting, for this could be the Messiah, this one from Nazareth. John 11, verse 56 says, "So they were seeking for Yeshua and were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, 'What do you think? Will he not come to the feast at all?'" So there was some anticipation for him. On the 10th day of the month, 4 days before the sacrifice, word spread through the city that Yeshua was coming, that he was coming with his disciples over the Mount of Olives and into the city. The crowds rushed to the gates to meet him, and they spilled out into the road, where they laid out their garments before him, acclaimed him to be Messiah, to be King, to be Savior. So in Matthew's version, it says, "Hosanna," which means "save us, please, save us now," to the Son of David. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Mark 11, verse 10, "Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David." John 12, 13, "Blessed is he who comes, even the King of Israel." Luke 19, verse 38, "Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." So from a fractal Torah perspective, what we see going on here is that these individuals that were gathering to welcome Yeshua were, in essence, choosing their Passover lamb. By popularly acclaiming Yeshua to be their Messiah and their King, they were designating him as their Passover, as this was his destiny. Of course, they did not fully understand that the Messiah came to die on their behalf, but even so, and by God's sovereign hand, and afterwards, as the apostles look on all of this, they can see that many people of Israel that day were designating him as the Messiah on the 10th day of the month. And that was a fact that they couldn't overlook. They were choosing their lamb on the same day others were choosing their lamb. But then Exodus continues. Moses, when he's again giving these instructions, says, Exodus 12, 5, "Your lamb shall be unblemished, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats." In Exodus 12, the Lord instructs the children of Israel to select only animals fit for sacrifice. Their Passover lambs and kids needed to be, in Hebrew, what is known as tamim, unblemished. Leviticus chapter 22, verses 22 through 25, describe the blemishes that would disqualify an animal, such as a broken bone. That's why the Gospel of John is intentional in describing how Messiah, our Passover lamb, is unblemished. That's why it makes note that not one of his bones was broken, because that's one of the disqualifiers that would not allow a sacrifice to be considered tamim. But the Hebrew word tamim can not only mean unblemished in the sense of the sacrificial system, but it can also mean integrity in general. One's integrity, one's moral fiber. It relates to someone having upstanding moral conduct. That person is also called tamim. Yeshua's integrity, his moral fiber, his moral conduct is unblemished. There's nothing false in him. He is without moral defect. Therefore, he was an acceptable Passover before God. He sacrificed a life of perfect integrity for our lives of defect and blemish. Peter speaks of our redemption, 1 Peter 1, 19, when he says that redemption comes through the precious blood as of a lamb, tamim, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Messiah. 1 Corinthians 5, 7, Shaul says about Yeshua the Messiah that he is our Passover. The prophet Isaiah foresaw Messiah as, quote, a lamb that is led to the slaughter, bearing our iniquities. The parashat this week states that the chosen Passover lamb, it then makes this comment about the Passover lamb. Exodus 12, verse 6. You shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. So on the 10th day, identify your Passover lamb, and then keep it until the 14th day. Okay? The Torah then goes on to say that they were to keep this lamb for 4 days. The Hebrew word translated as keep is the Hebrew word mishmaret, which not only means to keep, but it means to keep in the sense of to watch, to guard, and to observe. To keep your eye on it at all times. That's what it's actually instructing. In other words, from the time they selected it on the 10th day of the month until the 14th day, they were to keep a sharp eye on it, continually inspect it to see if it had any blemishes or to see if it developed any blemishes between the 10th and when it would be offered on the 14th. If the lamb should develop a blemish during the days between its choosing and its slaughter, it would no longer be fit for the sacrifice. The lamb had to be unblemished not only when it was chosen, but also when it was sacrificed. Therefore, animals designated for the altar needed to be watched carefully, inspected, lest they develop sickness or some other disqualification. In the Gospels, immediately after entering Jerusalem on the 10th day of the month, after Yeshua is essentially chosen by many as their lamb, he goes up to the Temple Mount to teach. And while he is there, over the next 4 days, as the Gospels unfold it for us, he is continually approached by Sadducees, Herodians, and other teachers of the Torah. Each group comes to Yeshua. Each group comes to Yeshua to test him, to pose difficult questions for him, some to try to trap him in his words. But essentially, again, from a fractal perspective, what they are doing is they are looking for a blemish. They are looking for any theological, legal, or any other way that might disqualify him as Messiah. That's what all their questions, if you know the debates of the day, they're all hitting on hot button issues, and they're all wanting to see where Yeshua is coming down, and they're wanting to see if there's any reason why they can discredit this guy, if there's anything they can find a blemish in. Matthew 22 preserves the narrative of many of these tests, but Yeshua meets each question soundly, and no one can find fault with him. That is, from the 10th to the 14th, he is continually to be found tamim, without blemish, without moral defect. Then the text continues here in Exodus chapter 12, verse 6. You shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. The text of Exodus says that the lambs were to be slaughtered at twilight. The Hebrew wording, though, as you might imagine, is slightly different. A literal translation of the word, the NASB renders twilight as between the evenings. Well, what the heck does that mean? Right? And that's literally what it says, by the way, but what the heck does that mean? We could translate the passage to say the congregation of Israel is to make its sacrifice between the evenings. Well, between the evenings is an idiom. It's a Hebraic idiom. Between the evenings was understood to mean mid-afternoon. And even more specifically, and especially in the days of Yeshua, between the evenings, mid-afternoon, meant the ninth hour of the day. So the people were to slaughter, according to the book of Exodus, their Passover lambs in the temple during the ninth hour of the day. This is very significant for us as followers of Yeshua. According to the Gospel of Mark, Yeshua died during the ninth hour of the day. If it was the day of Passover when he died, as the Gospel of John indicates, When Yeshua breathed his last, it was the same time the Passover lambs were breathing their last as they were slaughtered in the temple. The coincidence of his death and the annual slaughter of the Passover lamb further cements the Passover imagery of his sacrificial death. Try to imagine the Passover in the temple on the day Yeshua died. While his body hung dying on a cross, a short distance outside the city walls, pilgrims were flooding the temple courts, leading their own lambs to the slaughter. While his blood stained the stones beneath the cross, the priesthood of Israel was splashing basin after basin of Passover blood against the stones of the temple altar. While the women wept at the foot of the cross, the Levites in the temple courts were singing the songs of Hallel, which is Psalms 113 through 119. Once slaughtered, the lambs in the temple were then hung from iron hooks in crucifixion poses for skinning. And once skinned, they were bound by the hooves, hand and foot, as it were, to wooden poles to be carried from the temple on the back of worshipers. Meanwhile, Yeshua is hanging in crucifixion pose from iron nails bound hand and foot to a wooden pole. And so you see, just in those opening verses of Exodus 12, a very graphic description of what the Gospels are trying to say became flesh in Yeshua. How did Exodus 12 become flesh? Well, on the 10th day, he was chosen by many as their Passover lamb. He was without blemish. And for 4 days, he was inspected and found to be without blemish. And then when was his dying point? The same time all the other lambs were dying. The poses of the lambs are crucifixion poses. The Mishnah and the Talmud describe how they hang them up. It's very similar to how one is hung up on a cross. And so the gospel writers, when they saw all of this, saw the fractal, saw the connection. That's why, again, Shaul in 1 Corinthians will speak of Yeshua as our Passover. Not because he's replacing anything, not because he's doing away with anything, but because he's filling full all of that stuff. It's finding its fullest meaning in him. Without Exodus, a lot of his passion is stripped of its meaning. A whole lot of it would be stripped of its meaning and its implications for us. But with the book of Exodus, it finds truest expression. It's a fractal. It's a fractal. And so, with that, if a fractal is having a part of it, which is really the whole, what this also means is that in Exodus, on that first Passover, what and who were they encountering? The Messiah as well. Because it works both ways. And once you can pick up that it's working both ways, a lot more things become really wide open for you. That it doesn't just work from old to new, but it also works new into the old. For instance, when last week Vicar Bill came to my office and started discussing some questions about taking up your cross, as it's described in the Gospels. So we kind of looked at the concept that when Yeshua said, "Take up your cross and follow me," the one thing his disciples could never have understood by that phrase is what we think that phrase means. Because the cross hadn't happened yet. So what would it have meant to them? Because it was actually a Hebrew idiom. Well, our good friend the Septuagint lets us know what it means. The word for cross in the Greek is the Greek word the Septuagint uses for staff. Specifically, Moses' staff. So the staff that Moses used to, you know, turn the Nile into blood, or that he held up to win battles, or that he split the sea with, Moses' staff, you could actually translate that as cross. And then I think you can pick up on some powerful fractals there. And then you can also carry that to, well, what was Yeshua then saying, take up your cross and follow me? Well, what was Moses' cross? What was his staff? What did it represent to him? It was his authority. It was his connection to God. It was his leadership. It was his mantle. And so Yeshua is teaching them a discipleship lesson. He's saying, look, because it comes in the context of other parables about counting the cost and so forth. If you want to follow me, then you better be prepared to take up my mantle, my leadership, and all that that entails. It's also the same word that when Elisha takes up his mantle from Elijah, right? It's cross. So hopefully that even adds then more meaning to what the cross is. When you begin to understand all of these things swirling, and they don't all just go in one direction, but they go in all directions, and they inform one another and build upon one another. And I think Exodus 12 is a great example of the gospel writers, what they tried to do with that narrative as they actually saw it lived out in front of their eyes in the person, in the flesh of Yeshua of Nazareth. All right, we will close there. Hopefully there in the potpourri this evening there was something of interest there for you. We will meet next week. Same time, same place, 6:30 here in the sanctuary, and we will continue in our journey in Sefer Shemot in the book of Exodus. So let us now close with the blessing after the study of Torah. Baruch atah Adonai, noten hatorah. Blessed are you, Lord God, who has given to us the Torah. Amen.